Good morning, everyone. My name is Dave Denhahn, and Mark, thanks for that introduction a little bit ago. And it's good to be here with you again. I was here maybe a month and a half ago or so, and we traveled together through Mark 5. This time we're going to go a lot farther back in Scripture to Genesis chapter 6, and I invite your attention to that that text. Verses 1 through 8 is where we'll focus our attention. As Pastor Mark mentioned, I work for Pastor Church Resources of our denomination. It's an agency that comes alongside of pastors and churches in all kinds of seasons, really difficult times, and in times when things are going pretty well also. And our main goal can be summarized maybe in one word, and that is thriving. We long to see churches thrive, and we long to see pastors thrive, and so we aim our work in that direction, helping churches to thrive and pastors to thrive, and that relationship between churches and pastors, to make sure that's healthy and strong. So that's what I do, and I want to bring you greetings from my colleagues at Pastor Church Resources. They're excited to be in this work, and it's a great team of folks that are dedicated to helping churches to really kind of live up to all that God's called them to be. This morning, you and I are going to travel to Genesis chapter 6, and I want to have us think together a little bit about grief. Because maybe you've been doing the same thing that I've been doing over the last week or so, and that is to try to recall what the headlines were exactly a year ago. What were the headlines full of as the place name Wuhan had come to mind for so many of us, and coronavirus and COVID-19, these were becoming part of our standard conversation pieces. About a year ago, we were all thinking, how long is this going to happen? How long is this going to take for us to kind of make it through, right? And I remember March 23rd was my first day in my home office. And I think we all hoped that we would get back to work in the regular office by the time Easter rolled around. Remember those days? And, we're approaching our second Easter under the banner of coronavirus. And there have been so many things that we've missed along the way. And I want to have you think with me a little bit about what that feels like, sounds like, looks like. But I want to have you think not just about the grief related to coronavirus, but all kinds of other griefs along the way that you and I encounter as human beings. And maybe in your minds, as I say the words grief and lament, there are a number of things that are, in fact, coming to mind. Not just related to coronavirus, but perhaps related to racial tensions in our country, related to personal issues that you are wrestling with, a relationship that's broken down, a relationship that, as Pastor Mark was saying in his prayers, you've been taking some shortcuts in, and those have resulted in miscommunications and misunderstandings, and now your relationship isn't where you'd love it to be. Things that we grieve and lament. I'm sure you could come up with a list. And it might surprise you to come to this text, Genesis chapter 6, and read that it turns out this is another way that we image God. That God himself has grieved. And that our grief is not something that only human beings encounter, but that God himself encounters. So we're going to read this text and think about God's smile and his grieving and then his smiling again. But we're going to start with grief and then jump back to smile in Genesis 1 and 2. But let's look at Genesis 6 first. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal, and their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, and they were the heroes of old, men of renown. And here's the part of the text where we encounter God grieving. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time. That's a lot of universal phrases in one verse. All, every. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. In the text, in the original text, it actually says his heart was filled with pain. And the pain that's described here, the word that's used is the same word described earlier in Genesis to describe what Eve would encounter in childbirth. This is the level and intensity of pain that God's heart is filled by. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that, oddly enough, is where we stop our reading. Regret. It's kind of amazing to think about the God that we all know and believe in and trust in as the God who doesn't make any mistakes, who's perfect in everything he does, as being described here in this text as regretting. What is up with that? I mean, I know what it is to regret. I have done things that I have fully regretted. My very first car, for example, I regretted buying that. It was a 1982 Pontiac Phoenix, and by the time I totaled it in a car accident, a year and a half after I purchased it, I had paid for the thing twice. Once in the purchase, second in all the repairs that I had to make to this car. I regretted that purchase. I regretted sending emails to people along the way. Maybe you've regretted the same things. There are things that I've regretted as a dad, as a husband, as a pastor, places in my life where I think I could have done that a lot better. And for me to encounter in the text here a phrase in which we hear that God actually regretted something, there's something about that that doesn't quite compute, right? Something about that that makes us go, huh, I wonder what that means. And part of what the author of the book here is saying is that this beautiful place that God had made so perfectly and wonderfully had fallen into such a state that it caused even the Creator to experience regret. And it's quite a contrast, isn't it, to Genesis 1 and 2. And you remember very well, I'm sure, all of the times when we hear God saying, that was good, that was good, that was good too. God made the plants, animals, move along the ground and fly in the air, swim in the sea, and there's this refrain that keeps coming up again and again and again in the text. It was very good. God saw all that he had made, and it was really good. You can just picture God saying, yes, I really like how that turned out. And then we get this text, Genesis 6, where the image the author wants us to wrestle with as he's using certain kinds of language is that of a God who takes a deep breath, not in pleasure, but in sadness. He regrets. It's interesting, the text itself begins in a spot where, you know, we hear this echo of creation. The human beings began to increase in number on the earth. Well, that's how God made it. He designed it that way, that Adam and Eve would have sons and daughters, they'd have sons and daughters, and the creatures themselves would have sons and daughters and children. And this is the way that God made creation, to kind of expand and grow and become everything he intended it to be. So verse 1 of our chapter actually reads like, this is kind of syncing up pretty well with Genesis 1 and 2. But then we get to this spot where God decides that he's going to shorten the lives of these human beings to 120 years. And there's something about that that makes us go, I'm not sure that's a good thing. I'm not sure that all is well here in this paradise, this creational paradise. In verse 5, the Nephilim, they're a mystery, but somehow they're part of the brokenness that breaks God's heart. They're part of this brokenness that is leading God into this regret. And then verses 6 and 7, God actually grieves to the point of this deep sighing, this grieving that shoulders kind of shudder in grief. His heart is deeply troubled. He plans to wipe out all those who bear his image. He regrets making animals and humans. Just kind of a strange set of stories that we have here. On the one hand, we see God smiling in deep satisfaction and happiness. He's made the earth, and he's loved what he has done. It's spinning around on an axis at 23.5 degrees, I'm told, and that's beautiful to him. The oxygen to nitrogen ratio in creation is just perfect. He's pleasurable to him. Animals are created to reproduce and have generations after generations. That's wonderful to him. Human beings are to do the same. They are to fill the earth and subdue it. He's designed it that way. He's given them all that they need to make sure that that happens. It's wonderful to him. He smiles broadly over his creation. And then we get to, like I say, chapter 3 and the fall, and chapter 4, the proof of the fall, where Cain murders Abel. And chapter 6, we get our text, and we see God regretting, and we see the smile, and we see this grief. And recognize that our God is a God of deep and great emotion. And when you and I encounter our own emotions, this is a way that we image God. Something that comes to mind as I think about these dynamics of God smiling and God grieving. So when I was a kid in middle school, I had a train set, HO scale train set. Nobody does this anymore, you know, sadly. It's a great hobby. But an HO scale train set, and I had laid the tracks all around this huge kind of table, the surface, and I had built a little model farm and a town. There was a town there with an inn and a gas station and a restaurant and a factory and a church. Everybody went to church on Sunday, and this railroad set, that's for sure. I called it Davidsbury. And it was my little spot to be. And as I kind of was busy making this place up and putting things exactly where I wanted them, inside I'm smiling. It's a wonderful place. But then there was a day when it had all been kind of finalized and finished. It was just looking pristine, and my folks had friends over who had little kids and would throw their arms over the top and start moving the cars up and down the highways and snapping the telephone poles off and ripping the wires out from underneath that were lighting up all the homes. And Davidsbury got ruined. You might say it got broken. And my smile turned to grief. A little bit different grief, maybe. It wasn't the same kind of regret, the same depth of regret that God encountered, but it was grief nonetheless. And you tie all of that together, and every one of you seated here this morning, you've encountered grief as well, just like we talked about a few minutes ago, whether it's related to COVID or relationship breakdown, or disappointing news at work, or a career that hasn't taken the trajectory that you have wanted it to take, you envisioned it taking when you first started working in your early 20s. We know what regret is. We know what it is to grieve. And God, as it turns out, does too. And you can see him regretting and grieving all the way through the Old Testament, right? And watch him bring his nation, his beloved nation Israel, into existence and rescues them from Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai, boot camp, I like to call it, because it's preparation for what their real mission is in the promised land, to be a light to the nations. So he's teaching them and training them over this year that they spend at Mount Sinai. And then along the way, Moses comes down the mountain, and instead of worshiping the God who had rescued them, they're worshiping the silly golden calf. And at some point in the text, you read about God and Moses having this conversation, God saying, I just want to forget it. I just want to walk away. And Moses has to persuade him. Interesting feature of the text. It's like Moses is persuading him to remain faithful to this broken creation. But God's grieving, right? And there's this place in Ezekiel where you and I hear the heart of God and this grief that he's encountered time after time after time after witnessing his people's brokenness and failures and rebellions. And he says, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? Oh, that you would turn from your wicked ways and live." And you just feel the anguish in God's heart as he's saying these things and wishing that his people would return to him and find their life in him and their joy in him. God grieves. He grieves in a way that is far deeper than any grief that you or I have ever encountered. But it's real. It's not to minimize our grief, but it is to say God grieved deeply. You see that again and again throughout the Old Testament. Well, as I've said, we can relate. Politics has made us all cynical and gullible. It's kept us from thinking clearly. We're so wrapped up in our anxieties and our griefs. We tend to see people as all evil, all good. We're not thinking straight. COVID-19 has made us anxious. We see churches in my work, we see churches all over the place in which people are just being cruel to one another, gripped by the anxieties of the day. They're unable to think very clearly about how do we actually live as followers of Jesus Christ and not as kind of reactive followers of the culture. And I can guarantee you that there are people going home after church on Sunday morning, this Sunday morning, who are remembering what they heard from another person in the fellowship hall, or maybe remembering something that they themselves have said, and they're going home not with joy over what they've encountered at church, but with grief. Because there's just so much tension in the air and anxiety in the air. There's all kinds of stuff that we are hard-pressed by. A few weeks ago, we all came across, most of us came across the story of Ravi Zacharias, the scandal after he passed away. These ugly, ugly stories emerged of sexual misbehavior and abuse. We look at poverty around us. We look at our own selfishness and pride and arrogance and foolishness that we bring to the table in conversations. I was at a book club meeting on Friday morning. These three pastors and I get together. We've been doing this for 20 years, every month, every first Friday of the month. We read a book. We come to the book club. We talk about the book for like 5 minutes. And we talk shop the rest of the time. But then at the end of the book club meeting, every time one of us, you know, it's alphabetical by first name. This time it was Steve's turn to pick a book. He picked a book, brought a book suggestion to the table, and I was not very kind to Steve. I know what that book's gonna say. You know, that's just another one of those kind of books. And I remember driving home, and it just struck me. Dave, why? Small example of something to regret, but I wrote him an email after I got home. I said, "Steve, I am so sorry. You have every right to pick any book you want to, and in fact, I'm looking forward to this book." And I whined about it with everybody there at the table. I apologize for that. Regret. God encounters it. We encounter it. But then we get to verse 8, my friends, of our text here in Genesis chapter 6, and it's a little bit of whiplash, you know, it's a little bit of whiplash. We've been hearing the author describe to us God's regret, and his heart is moved to compassion. It's filled with, not compassion, moved to pain. And then we get to verse 8, and there's kind of this sudden, like a ray of sunshine kind of jabs its way into the text. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it's the very first time in quite a while here in Genesis that we've seen something to be hopeful about. And the next three chapters of Genesis tells a story of Noah, right? And at the very end of these three chapters, we read God say to himself, in his heart, right? It's like an echo of what we hear at chapter 6, where God's heart is filled with pain. Now God's heart is filled with some joy, and he says to himself, I'm never going to do that again, send a flood to the earth. I am going to operate now with a greater hand of hope, you could say. But then this ray of sunshine that we hear in verse 8 of our text, that we hope for in the subsequent three chapters, as we've already said, there's just time and time again where hope kind of erodes and fades as Israel rebels, as God's people walk away, as creation continues its journey away from him. So what I want to have us do for a second is just go back, have you open your Bibles again, if you've got Bibles with you. So I want to get to a place where this regret and grief that we are seeing in the heart of God begins really to change for good. And it's Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Whenever you get a moment, just do a study of the first chapters of all the Gospels and just compare them to one another and see what these authors are hoping to accomplish. In Mark, it's really interesting. There's about four different voices that Mark uses to introduce Jesus. One of them is the voice of the Father. Voice of John the Baptist is the first one. Then there's the voice of the Father. We're going to look at Jesus' voice himself. And then, interestingly enough, the fourth voice is the voice of a demon. We're not going to get to that, but I just want to have you think about the fact that when these authors open their Gospels, they do so with some intentionality. We're going to look at the second voice that Mark uses, the voice of God the Father. And I'm going to take you to verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. So this is the Son of God. He's been born and raised. Mark doesn't tell us any of that story, but he jumps right towards Jesus' beginning of his ministry. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, that's an interesting feature. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? Because John's baptism, as we learn in a couple of the other Gospels, is a baptism of repentance. Well, what does Jesus have to repent of? Well, nothing. So why does he submit to baptism? Why does he say to John, it is good for this to be done so that righteousness may be accomplished? And what Jesus is doing here by submitting to this baptism that is actually very fitting for all the people there who are around John the Baptist there at the Jordan River and who do have things to repent of. And they acknowledge that and they submit to John's baptism as a way of saying, I've put that life behind me and I'm going to start on a new path. Makes sense that they would all get baptized, but here's Jesus getting baptized. What he's doing is he is saying in essence to everybody there and to John the Baptist, and to his Father, I commit to taking the place of everybody here and of every human being beyond, not just here in baptism, at the Jordan River, at John's hand, but later on at the cross. My work here is to take their place and pay their price. That's why Jesus submits to baptism. So we have this described very, very briefly by Mark here in the opening, some of the opening verses of chapter 1. Again, verse 9, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, and before I read what the voice says, I just want to have you in your mind, as I'm reading this line spoken by the Father, I want to have you think of an emotion that you might attach to this line, okay? What would you picture God feeling as he's speaking this line? What might you picture his face looking like as he's saying this line? He says to his son, who has just committed to the mission, right? He's just committed to the mission publicly. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. What's the Father experiencing now? The Father who has smiled at creation, grieved over its loss. What does Mark show us God the Father experiencing by way of emotion now? Just go ahead. We don't do this in church often enough, but just tell me what you think. Pride, love, joy. Yeah, anything else? I think you've done actually very well with those three words. Nicely done. I'm going to go with, of those three great words, I'm going to go with joy. Because I'm seeing God here in Mark chapter 1 see that his plan to reverse the curse is ready to go. Because his son has just said yes to it. I will take their place here at baptism. I will take their place at the cross. I will pay their price. And I will make it so that all of the curse of creation is reversed. And Father, you will have your beloved creation back. I think that's why God is smiling here in Mark chapter 1 as he witnesses his son submit to baptism. He's smiling at the thought of having this broken creation back, at his broken people back. He's smiling at the thought of having all of the intentions and plans and designs that he had loaded into creation come to perfect fruition in time to come when the curse is completely reversed and creation is fully restored. And this is, you could say, the moment when all of that kind of clicks into place. Well, what do we learn here out of all of this? Well, I'd like to have you think about just a couple of things. Maybe the first one is this, that you and I have no grief or regret that is deeper than that which God himself has felt. The grief and the regret associated with any of the things that you and I described together over the course of our few minutes here this morning, whether it's related to COVID, politics, racial tension, whether it's related to things that we ourselves have done in our lives over which we experience sorrow and grief, there is no grief that is deeper than that which God himself has experienced. And you and I image God in this way too, that we experience emotion. And then in light of the brokenness of the fall, we experience the similar emotion to what God himself has gone through. So when you're experiencing grief and you wonder, does anybody know the level of grief that I'm encountering? Genesis 6 would say yes to that. God knows. And then maybe the second thing I'd have you think about is this season of Lent that we're going through right now, where a huge part of the theme of Lent is a sense of regret and remorse over what we ourselves have done that has made it necessary for God to send his son to death. This sense of grief that is part and parcel of the season of Lent, this too is taken by Jesus to the cross. And he has accomplished all that needs to be done in order for all of that grief to be addressed. Christ's work, the work that when the Father saw his son commit to it and cheered, Christ's work conquers all that causes grief, sin, brokenness, pride. And maybe this is the final thing I'd have you think about. There will be a day when not only will we know that all of that causes grief will be done with, but grief itself will be done. One more text I'd like to have you read with me, Revelation 21. We're going from the end of Scripture all the way to the end, or the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end. This is the vision of John, coming towards the end of the vision, where we've gone through these series of seven things, all of which have revealed God's response to the brokenness and evil of creation. We've seen this response of God intensify over these three series of seven things, the cups, the trumpets, and the, I forget what the other one is. And we come to chapter 21, and there's this vision that John wants to leave us with of what it is that we can expect at the very end. And he mentions grief. Okay, well, we're going to go to verse 3. Here's John. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them." So the curse is reversed. The gap that the fall created is now done away with because of the cross. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I'd like to have you say with me the very next kind of line that's in quotes, okay? It's not the very next line, but it's the line that's in quotes, comes afterwards. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making all things new." I am making all things new. When you and I encounter grief, whether it's related to COVID or Lent, whether it's related to our own misdeeds or to the misdeeds we've encountered in others, you and I can understand, based on Genesis 6, there's no grief greater than, that we experience no grief that is greater than that which God himself has encountered. And that God's mission has long, long been to put his creation back together. And that part of putting creation back together is addressing everything that's caused grief and putting an end to grief itself. So this season of Lent, where we are lamenting our sinfulness, is also in some sense a season of great hope, because we know how this ends. Amen. Father God, your word explains the beauty of creation. We see your smile in Genesis 1 and 2. Oh, and see echoes of its beauty in the sunshine streaming through the windows. And it makes us smile as well. And your word also explains the suffering and ugliness that we observe in this beautiful creation, where things are not the way they are supposed to be. And we experience hope because of your word, hope that creation will be fully beautiful again, and grief will be done. Thank you for this crystal-like clarity in our culture of confusion. Give us the courage to acknowledge the depth of our sin, to grieve over it, and give us the hope of the cross, the knowledge that mourning will turn into dancing because of what Christ has done. We pray this in his name. Amen.